Please remain standing for our Old Testament reading. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 6 through 11, and then we will look to Psalm 2. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I have commanding you today to do them. Amen. Please be seated. Whoops, I'm sorry. Psalm chapter 2. I will read it. We don't want to skip over this precious passage. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoicing with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen.
I believe it's your practice to stand for the reading of the word, so I direct your attention to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. The text that Pastor Figura had for today is a delightful text, and I think he'll bring it yet. But we're subbing, and so we go to a different text, 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. Our theme today is the finest God for the darkest days. Let's read our text. 1 Samuel 16, beginning of verse 1, and we'll use Yahweh for the covenant name of God where it occurs. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you go on mourning for Saul? But I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I want to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have seen among his sons a king for myself." And Samuel said, "How can I go? Should Saul hear, he will kill me." And Yahweh said, "You can take a heifer with you, and you shall say, 'I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh.' And you shall call Jesse into the sacrifice, and I will make known to you what you're to do, and you shall anoint for me whom I point out to you." So Samuel did what Yahweh had spoken. And he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him, and one said, "Is your coming peaceful?" And he said, "It's peaceful. I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Sanctify yourselves, and you shall come with me into the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now it came about when they came in that he saw Eliab, and he said, that is, he thought to himself, and he said, "Surely his anointed stands before Yahweh." And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Don't look on his appearance or on how tall he is, for I have rejected him. For it's not what man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks to the heart." So Jesse called Aminadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Yahweh has not chosen this one either." And Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Yahweh has not chosen this one either." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Yahweh has not chosen any of these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Is this the full tally of the lads?" And he said, "There yet remains the youngest, but see, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we're not going to gather round until he comes in here." So he sent and brought him, and he was ruddy and bright-eyed and good-looking. And Yahweh said, "Rise, anoint him, for this is he." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day and onward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This ends the reading of God's written word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Now, O Lord, we pray that you would make your people happy and joyful in your house of prayer. And we pray that in these moments you would let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the First World War was over. It was in 1919, the Versailles Peace Conference and so on. And this was a high point, the war to end all wars, perhaps. But finally, this slaughter and devastation had ended, and there was peace. But the British Lloyd George was not so impressed. He thought about the provisions of the peace conference and of the treaty. And he said this, "All a great pity. We shall have to do the same thing all over again in 25 years at three times the cost." Yes, sounds great, but it's going to turn to disaster again. We're going to have to face that again. That's sort of the way it was in Israel. There's a moment of great hope when Israel was given their desire that they have a king like all the nations, 1 Samuel 8. And indeed, Saul, the first king, made quite a splash, at least in chapter 11, when he decimated the Ammonites and so on. He seemed to have good approval ratings at that point, but there was a fallacy with Saul in that he wouldn't submit to the word of the Lord that came through the prophet of the Lord, Samuel. So in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Saul is not only rejected of having a dynasty, that's chapter 13, but he himself is rejected by Yahweh as king. And so everything at the end of 1 Samuel 15 seems to fall apart and is in disarray and so on. Hopes were smashed then at about 1020 BC. The royal experiment had cracked up in disaster, it seems, and it was a dark day for Israel. And that's where 1 Samuel 16 picks up. and bring such good news, for 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13, shows us that Yahweh, the Lord, is the finest God for the darkest days. Now, how is He the finest God? What's the text say about Him? Well, first of all, it says He is the God who keeps on bringing His kingdom. Look at verse 1. Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you go on mourning for Saul? But I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I want to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have seen among his sons a king for myself." This is kind of a shock treatment to Samuel's mourning. You have to look at the very last of chapter 15 and so on to see how this affected Samuel. But Samuel's mourning for Saul, why was that? Well, he probably had a certain affection for Saul, for one thing. And he wished he would have done well and so on. And he's probably upset also over what could happen to Israel. I mean, if Yahweh has decisively rejected Saul, even though he's going to fill out his tenure as king, you might say, officially. But if Yahweh has rejected Saul, if things are kind of in a shambles in Israel, if the Philistines attack, for instance, what kind of resistance might we have? He probably felt that Israel was so tenuous. There was such a danger for them and so on. And he was mourning and grieving over all of this and over the state of the people. And he always said, "How long are you going to go on doing this, Samuel? I want to send you to Bethlehem. I want to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I've seen a king among his sons." Do you see what Yahweh's saying? Everything seems to have been shattered. Everything seems to be messed up and so on. But here's the next thing to do, Samuel. I know the next step. I haven't been caught unprepared. Things have unraveled and so on. But I know what needs to be done now. And I'm still bringing my kingdom. Go anoint whom I tell you to anoint among Jesse's sons. He is the God who just keeps on bringing His kingdom. That ought to be so encouraging to us. There are all sorts of problems, if you think in our own time. There are all sorts of problems in the church, for example. You know, sometimes we read these books, you know, the crisis in the church. Well, when hasn't there been a crisis in the church? There's always been crises in the church. And in our culture. And we have the inroads and the opposition of secularism and progressivism and so on. There are all sorts of difficulties and things to cause dismay. But, you know, God just keeps on bringing His kingdom. It just doesn't stop. Let me try to give you a parable of that. Go to 1862. It was the war between the states. And Daniel Adams was practicing law in Louisiana. He joined up with the 1st Louisiana Regulars. He became a lieutenant colonel. The Battle of Shiloh takes place in 1862. And the general over their contingent of troops was taken out by a cannonball. And so Daniel Adams assumed command of the Louisiana troops until he himself was a victim of a musket ball that went in above his left eye and came out behind his left ear. Well, he was helpless and insensible. They took him off to a field hospital, apparently, and then loaded him up on a wagon. It was raining then. Road was muddy and so on. The Confederates were retreating down to Corinth, Mississippi, and the wagon was heavy. And the teamster looked back and he saw that there were some, apparently Adams among them, that looked like there was no life at all. So he took Adams' body and pitched it off to the side of the road to lighten the wagon so it wouldn't be sucked under in the mud and he could make better time. But it so happened, that's what would have, Adams would have died there, but there were some men from the 10th Mississippi that came along, and they noticed some signs of life, apparently, in Adams' body, and they picked him up and they took him to a hospital. Now, that wasn't necessarily good news in the days of the war between the states, because hospitals were as lethal as the battlefield, really. But they took him to a hospital and so on, and incredibly, Adams recovered from his wounds, and he was promoted to brigadier general. And 4 months from the time of his wounding at Shiloh, he was pronounced fit for duty. Now you think about that. You got a hole above your left eye and behind your left ear, and this is 1862, and the medical assistance is kind of disastrous at best. And yet there he goes leading troops again in the battle. He just keeps on going. Now I say that's a kind of a parable of the way God just keeps on bringing his kingdom, no matter what apparent setbacks seem to be in the way. That's what you see here. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That's the God you see, the finest God for the darkest days. He just keeps on bringing his kingdom. Now, second, this tells us that he is the God who understands our fears. Look at verses 2 and 3, please. The God who understands our fears. "And Samuel said, 'How can I go? Should Saul hear, he will kill me.' Then Yahweh said, 'You can take a heifer with you, and you shall say, I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh. And you shall call Jesse into the sacrifice, and I will make known to you what you're to do, and you shall anoint for me whom I point out to you.'" Now, this is the cover that the Lord provides for Samuel. And he'll say, look, if Saul finds out, and there seem to be plenty of spy networks and informants and so on around, Saul finds out I'm going to Bethlehem and what I'm going to do there, he'll axe me. So Yahweh says to him, well, you can take a heifer. You can say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. I'm come to have a community sacrifice, a community worship service, etc. Now, this may bother some of you. You may think, well, there are ethical problems there, aren't there? Isn't the Lord suggesting that Samuel cover up all of the truth, etc.? You might say, well, Samuel is not obligated. He's obligated to tell the truth. He's not necessarily obligated to tell every detail of the truth. If this bothers you and you think there's an ethical problem here, you need to read or check a book by John Murray of Westminster Seminary. He's dead now and so on. It's called Principles of Conduct, written about 1957. And on pages 140 and following, you'll find this discussed, and I think your problems will be alleviated. I don't have time to deal with them this morning. There are times, we can say, when it is proper to hold back some disclosure. That's not a problem. That's not necessarily bad at all. Let me give you an example. There's a book called Elements of Style, written by a couple of people called Strunk and White, I think. It's just a little book, and it's written to say how to give you hints on how to write, and how to write well, and that sort of thing. They give an example in there, and I don't know why they cited this one, but and they gave an example of how you might respond to an invitation that was given you. Now, they say, imagine that you've been invited to give the dedication address at the dedication ceremony for a cat hospital. And let's assume that you hate cats. You can't stand them. You're one who might have been driving that pickup that passed me on the interstate years ago and had a bumper sticker that said, "So many cats, so few recipes. Now I know this bothers some of you because some of you love cats and so on, but just go along with it. But let's say you just abominate cats. Well, Strunk and White say, now when you respond to that invitation, you don't have to let go at cats. You don't have to spew all your psychological and emotional vitriol out to these people. All you have to do is say something like, thank you for your invitation. In my present circumstances, I prefer not to accept it. Thank you very much. Yours sincerely. You don't have to put all your baggage and your psychological hang-ups and so on into that. You can withhold that. That's okay. That's not being devious. So the fact that Samuel can go and he can give a sacrificial celebration in Bethlehem, and he can say that sincerely, he doesn't have to tell that he's going to anoint another king. Right? He's not obligated to do that. Now, that's just by the way. But what I want you to see is, there's something you shouldn't miss here in verses 2 and 3. And I think I missed it for a number of times. I used to just see verses 2 and 3 as kind of filler in the story. But verses 2 and 3 contain a revelation of our God. Do you see what the Lord does here? He shows that He understands Samuel's fears. He does not mock or deride him for his fears. Can you imagine the Lord saying, and I don't mean this to be irreverent, but can you imagine Him saying, if you've ever seen old John Wayne westerns, okay? Samuel John Wayne never flinched in the face of death. or something like that. Why are you such a wimp? No, that's not the Lord's way, is it? No, He gives him a way to deal with his fear. Isn't He gracious? That's interesting because sometimes, you know, we have an image of God's servants and we tend to think of them as always confident and assertive with just the right one-liners to clinch arguments and to wade into all troubles heedless of the circumstances. And what do you have here? You have Samuel, hesitant and fearful, who doesn't care to die next Tuesday. And the Lord doesn't criticize him and He doesn't mock him. And He doesn't deride him. Isn't God kind? It's as if, you see, it's as if God says here, okay, Samuel, you're fearful about this. All right, let me see if I can help with that. How about this? Isn't God kind? He's the God who understands our fears. Now, I don't know what your fears are. I could go on a whole long list of them. I've had them before and I've talked about them. But I don't know what yours are. But you see your God here? He understands your fear. The finest God for the darkest days. Now, thirdly, though, you see here that He's the God who overrules His servant's folly. Verses 4 to 7. The God who overrules His servant's folly. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, doesn't he? And he arranges for this sacrificial feast. And he almost brought about a huge disaster himself. You see in verse 6, the sons of Jesse come in to the feast and so on. And he says he saw Eliab. Eliab was Jesse's oldest son. And he said, not out loud, means he thought to himself, surely His anointed stands before Yahweh. Now, what was it about Eliab that impressed Samuel? We don't know. Maybe he was 6'2", 225. Maybe he played linebacker for Bethlehem JUCO. Maybe he apparently cut a real physical and perhaps social presence about him. And in any case, Samuel said almost to himself, this guy's got king written all over him. And he begins to loosen that cork on his horn of oil. And verse 7, Yahweh has to head him off at the pass, doesn't he? And he says, don't look on his appearance or how tall he is, for I've rejected him, for it's not what man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks to the heart. But Samuel, almost committed a major faux pas here. In what way? Well, you notice, apparently he was very impressed with the appearance and the physical impressiveness of Eliab. Nothing wrong with that. If you're impressive physically, that's not a sin, you know. But that's not what cuts it for a servant of the Lord here. You remember what the text said about Saul. I know we haven't read the material before 1 Samuel 16. But back in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, and then chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, it talked about Saul when he was anointed as king. From the shoulders and upward, he was taller than any of the people. As text in chapter 9, verse 2, and chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, makes quite a point about the physical impressiveness of Saul. And his kingship, it ended in disaster. And now, Samuel's about to go on the same principle with Eliab. And you notice this tends to be a theme in 1 and 2 Samuel, because if you read on down into 2 Samuel chapter 14, you find Absalom, David's son, described. There is no one as handsome and as perfect as he was, and how he cut his hair once a year and all that stuff. But these were men who were rejected. And so the implication of the text is, had Samuel had his way, Israel would have had Saul act two in Eliab. They would have had another disaster. And Yahweh prevented Samuel's folly. You would think that with Samuel, this servant, this prophet, who was the glue that held Israel together in this time of the early kingship, you would think that Samuel would certainly know what was best. But here is Samuel, the servant of God, who must have the wisdom of God if he's going to serve in the kingdom of God. And if he had gone on his own druthers, he would have screwed it up. Here's the God who overrules his servant's folly. Now, I think there are two implications here. One tells us about a danger we can have. About servants of Christ, for example. There can be the Lord's servants to whom we look up, just as we would look up if we were in Israel to Samuel and so on, as a paradigm of God's servants. Sometimes we have servants. They may be a mentor for us. They may be a godly friend. A leader in the church or something that have been a tremendous help. And sometimes we can become so attached, perhaps, to them, and so taken with their wisdom, ordinarily, that we almost put them on a pedestal that they ought not to have. It's good to have models, but don't turn models into idols. Then you're in trouble. Samuel is a godly prophet, but he was a fallible man unless he was under the wisdom of God. Example that comes to mind. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for a number of years, a pastor not only in Wales, but at Westminster Chapel in London. And he's written, had a number of books out and so on. He died in 1981, and probably a number of you have heard of him, etc. May have read of his biography. But at one time, he was always called. He was early in his career before he became a minister. Of course, he was a medical doctor and quite an esteemed one. And so they've always called him the doctor, the doctor. So lots of times whenever other ministers were meeting and Lloyd Jones was there, they would always be talking about the doctor says this, the doctor holds that, the doctor, etc. He was highly esteemed, and rightly so. However, there was a time when Lloyd Jones took a certain position on the sealing of the Spirit and that doctrine. And there were a number of those around him and so on who didn't think he was getting it right from the Scriptures. But he's the doctor. And so what came of it was that a lot of the groupies saw that he must, they couldn't see that he was right on this particular matter. And so they began to think, you know, we need to make sure even Lloyd-Jones is being true to the Scriptures at something and not just take it because he says so. And one writer said, that broke a near idolatry of the man, and it did no harm at all. But sometimes we need to be brought to them. They need to see that those whom we highly esteem are nevertheless fallible servants. And we dare not make idols out of our models. There's a danger. All right. Now, there's a second implication here, and I think it's the main one. And that is that there's a warning here for us, yes, but there's also an encouragement. Do you see how God intervened here to prevent Samuel's folly? Wasn't that grand? Wasn't that helpful? He cut him off at the pass. I suppose we could call this the negative kindness of God. Have you ever given thanks to God for what he has not allowed to happen? Well, here you see it. I don't know what your experience has been like. Look back over the years. Maybe there was that relationship and you were infatuated with him or you were infatuated with her, but somehow that relationship soured. And now looking back sometime later, you can see that it would have led to a disastrous marriage. And God was so good to prevent that. Or there may be that employment opportunity. Clearly, it's a step ahead. A new location, perhaps a raise in salary and wage and so on. And somehow, for all your hopes, you didn't get it. You didn't get the promotion. And now you look back with perspective and you can see that if you had gotten it, it would have been ruin for you and your family. There was that roadblock that the Lord seemed to place in your way, and it galled you and it upset you. And now you look back and you say, thank the Lord for his roadblocks. This is the God who doesn't just deal with Samuel this way, but he's the God who overrules your folly as well. Now, there's a fourth characteristic of this finest God. He's the God who makes unconventional choices. Verses 8 to 13, the God who makes unconventional choices. In other words, verses 8 to 13 talk about God's style of doing things. So, Samuel nearly committed the unpardonable sin in verse 11. He delayed a church supper. He said to Jesse apparently didn't think that this youngest son was important enough and so on to have there with the seven other sons. So he let him go on keeping the sheep and so on. And Samuel said, no, you get him and bring him in because we're not going to eat till he gets here. So They get David, and he comes in, of course. And let's see, it says in verse 12 that he was ruddy, with bright eyes. It's hard to know how to translate that, and good looking. Now that tells you something, doesn't it? If verse 7 tells you that physical impressiveness is no qualification for being a chosen servant of God, etc., verse 12 tells you that you don't draw a corollary from that. It's not as if you need to be ugly and scrawny in order to be God's servant, is it? No. David had his own attractiveness as a person, apparently. But isn't this, the very one who was ruled out, who wasn't thought important enough to be there or required to be there? This is so typical of the Lord. The unexpected one is chosen. The one whom no one would have guessed is the one he selects. There's something so refreshing and delightful about the way God does things. So attractive in a way. It's sort of like Theodore Roosevelt about 1899, I think it was. He was the New York City Police Commissioner at that time. And there was a fellow coming over from Germany called Rector Allwart, who was an anti-Semitic propagandist. He just spewed out vicious anti-Semitic hatred and criticism and so on. And some of the Jewish community in New York didn't want him to be allowed to come. Well, Teddy Roosevelt couldn't prevent him from coming. But he did something interesting. He selected for Allwart's bodyguard very big, unhappy Jewish cops. Strangely enough, that tended to mute the anti-Semitic propaganda that he spewed out. Now you hear that and you look at it and say, isn't that marvelous? What a marvelous way to deal with it. Well, that's the way we should react to the way Yahweh chooses. Unconventionally, oftentimes, folks that we would never dream of. This seems to be a pattern with God. You notice how he runs counter to our human standards, and oftentimes he takes the cherished criteria we have and he stands them on their flat little heads. It's a delightful thing to see. Let me give you an example. You know that God doesn't always choose the unexpected and so on. That this is a pattern that tends to be in place. It's not universal. It's not constant, but it is frequent. God frequently does this kind of thing. Come with me to Ethiopia. I suppose this was in the 1960s or so. Australian missionary Dick McClellan was there, and they were having an annual Bible conference of the Wolita tribe, the Christians there. There were several thousand Christians at this Bible conference and so on. And they wrapped it up in an appeal for young men and women to go from the Wolita tribe to other tribes in Ethiopia and evangelize them. About 20 men and women responded to this appeal. And there was another one, Fanta, F-A-N-T-A. He stood up. He wanted to go as well. Oh, but the elders told Fanta to sit down. They said, You can't go. Fanta, you see, was a cripple. A stroke he had had when he was 6 years old. There was no medical attention, etc. It left him completely paralyzed down his left side of the body and left him crooked in stature. And there he was. He was misshapen, handicapped with a withered, useless arm and leg. And they just hung at his side helplessly. His face had recovered. He could speak well. He could sing beautifully and so on. But his leg was a nuisance. It just dragged behind him. And so Fanta, when he walked, his right leg was very strong. He would put his walking stick out. He would hop on his right foot. And then he would drag his left foot up. He would wait until he got stabilized. And then he would repeat it. It took him forever to get anywhere. That was Fanta. And he wanted to go to evangelize a dangerous tribe that killed all strangers and all newcomers and so on. It was a vicious tribe. That's what he wanted to do. But they wanted men and women who were able and who could walk hundreds of kilometers over mountain trails. And how could Fanta do that? And so Dick McClellan said that he said to Fanta, without thinking or without praying, he said to Fanta, perhaps he could have a prayer ministry. Fanta said, that's what they told me 2 years ago. And they told me to go to Bible college and get training. So I did. And he graduated at the top of his class. And now I'm ready to go. Well, those people need Jesus as well. Those vicious people to whom I want to go. Well, apparently they didn't approve it. So Fanta sensed it was God's call anyway, and he went. It was a 2-day journey for normal people. It took Fanta 5 days. He arrived bruised and scratched and so on. And these warriors that he went among in this tribe were killers. They killed strangers without any questions asked. But then he discovered an amazing thing about these cattle herders where he went. They honored cripples. Something had happened. Dick McClellan didn't know when. Something happened in their history. Maybe it was a polio outbreak or whatever. But for some reason, they had real sympathy and respect for cripples. And so they respected and welcomed and esteemed Fanta. He went to the only tribe where he could safely go and no one else could. And he started 5 churches in their villages. Fanta, who would have thought? Well, that's the way the living God is. We have our images of what a king should be like or what a servant of God should be like, who it is that God would most likely use. But Yahweh calls and uses the unexpected. And sometimes the apparently disqualified. And that should delight you. You should read this. And you should say, isn't God fascinating? Isn't God interesting? And adorable. And he's adorable because he's so interesting. Where can you find such a fascinating God like this? I wonder if you've adored him for that. So, here's the finest God for the darkest days. We've tried to outline that. But there is, you remember, in those perhaps old television replays of Columbo. I don't know if any of you saw those. You don't need to. But from the 1970s, 1980s, there was Columbo, the lieutenant in the L.A. Police Department in his rumpled trench coat and so on, always aggravating people by interviewing them and so on. And when he would get done with an interview, you remember the pattern perhaps, the person would think that he was all done with them, and then Columbo would come back into the room or open the door again and say, oh, one more thing. Well, that's where we are here. There's one more thing. Let me come at it this way. Stonewall Jackson, well, he was later called Stonewall, lost his first wife, Ellie, as a result of childbirth. Their baby boy was on a Sunday. Their baby boy was born dead. And then later in the day, Ellie hemorrhaged and died. And Stonewall wrote his sister, Laura, the sad news. Laura, Stonewall Jackson's sister, was not a believer. But this is what he wrote her. He said, my dearest Ellie breathed her last on Sunday evening. the same day on which the child was born dead. Oh, the consolations of religion! I can willingly submit to anything if God strengthens me. Oh, my sister, would that you could have him for your God. Can you imagine that? To be devastated with the loss of wife and child, and yet could say, would that you could have him for your God. You look at this text and you see the God that it describes, the finest God for the darkest days. And I would say to you, would that you could have him for your God. Do you? Oh, Father, how we thank you that sometimes it's in your sanctuary that we see your power and your glory. And we pray that we would have got a glimpse of you this morning that might cause us to be enamored with you, that would cause us to delight in you, that would stir our passions to have you always as our God. Amen.